teaching and preaching, that's probably an area that is very dear to your heart. Since most of you probably are preachers, and if you're not, maybe you're a teacher. Anybody want to take a stab at how would you define the difference between them? Anybody have any idea?
So preaching has to affect the will of the hearer. That there has to be more of a challenge to see a change in behavior than what you might have in teaching. It might be more just imparting information in teaching, but preaching may have that emphasis, but it should also have the emphasis of change. I want
you
to see
preach for a change in somebody.
To
right.
see that the person has to see that he has to alter his behavior, perhaps, in conformity to the Word of God.
Anybody else want to add to that? Yeah.
Preaching to, teaching with.
Preaching to, teaching with. That's good and short. That's pretty good. Preaching and teaching, there is an overlap, and yet there's a diversity within the two. Preaching, we get more from a verb form as keruso, or kerygma, is the proclamation, the getting forth. If you did a word study on that, you might come up with something like this. Keruso, kerygma, comes up with one who heralds, one who announces news. It was used for the person who called an assembly together, whether that be a military assembly, a political assembly, whatever, someone who called them out. It was used for the announcement of authorities. Political authority, military authority would make an announcement, it would be proclaimed out. It often was in a context of one-way communication, one person speaking forth to a group of people who would not be responding verbally back to him. It was a one-way communication in that sense. Teaching comes from didasco, didactic teaching. You may have heard of that word, didactic. We use that sometimes. That's directly from the Greek. Kind of a literal translation of its meaning would be to repeatedly extend the hand in acceptance. It doesn't sound much like teaching, but the whole emphasis in teaching then comes out as more of a personal concern matter, coming alongside of somebody. Well, that's the Greek. There is an overlap between these two concepts, and we'll get into that a little more clearly in a few minutes. But there's an overlap. Matthew 11, verse 1, it was teaching and preaching in the cities, both together. 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul is a preacher and a teacher. Acts 15:35 was, again, here you see teaching and preaching together. So there's some similarities to it, but yet there is a difference of some type. The writers must have two distinct things in mind, but the terms have kind of overlapped over the years. They become fuzzy, even if you're getting back into the Greek text. They seem somewhat fuzzy. And probably more fuzzy for us because you have Hebrew men writing scripture thinking in the Hebrew mindset using Greek terminology. Greek terminology that if we try and use the classic Greek structure, we come up with a different idea of teaching. In classical Greek teaching, it was an impartation of knowledge only. That was the whole emphasis and thrust in the Greek culture. Unfortunately, that is also the teaching method we have transplanted into our own schools, an information dump, if you will. Here's all the facts, dump it to you. You do something with it. That was not the Hebrew mindset of teaching at all. So we end up with some confusion because we think of teaching in our school setting and we transfer that into the church. We think of this idea of, I just give you information and that's it. That's my job done as a teacher. But that does not fit the Hebrew model of teaching. And we're going to look at that in a little extensively. If I could summarize my own differences, what I see, difference between preaching and teaching, is preaching, there's a greater stress on the proclamation of the truth of God's Word to the people. The evidence that we bring up for that is if you look back at all the Old Testament prophets, they would give forth the message, and it was the responsibility of the people to respond. Their major concern was proclamation of the truth to the people. And that was the stress. The people had to respond because it was God's truth. So everything went into that. You see that somewhat in some of the messages that are recorded throughout the New Testament. Somewhat it's a more of an emphasis upon this is God's word, you need to respond to it. Now they would preach for a response from the people, but their key concern was the message and the truth of the message. Within teaching, there is a greater stress on motivating the hearers to understanding and application of the truths of God's Word. Okay?
Run that side again, please.
There's a greater stress on motivating the hearers to understanding and application of the truths of God's Word. Now, I can see just from those two definitions, there is an overlap between them, and yet there is a distinction. Within the didactic element or the teaching element, there is always a element of the proclamation of the truths. Within the proclamation of preaching, there is also a didactic element of trying to get the people to understand that they might respond. So there is an overlap, and yet there is some distinction. This is why it's important for preachers to understand teaching. If they don't, they can easily end up into the mode of information dump. I'm in the pulpit, here's all the truth of Scripture, zap. You've got them, you respond, my responsibility is done. That is the poorest preaching I can think of. A preacher needs to come to the idea that I need to communicate God's truths that these people might respond. As the gentleman here has said, this is good preaching. It has an element of solid teaching. At the same time, for the preacher, his main concern is, I need to proclaim God's truth as accurately as possible. Whereas if you're in a teaching mode, let's say a Sunday school class or a small group Bible study, you now have the opportunity to interact with these people much more. Understand exactly what they're thinking. Did you miscommunicate something? You can clear that up. Get into their personal lives to make the application. So you might also say that preaching usually is in a larger group context, where teaching fits better for a small group context, just in practical terminology, practical application of that. So there is a Hebrew model of teaching. If you flip over to Deuteronomy 6, I want to show you where this comes from. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Most of you are probably familiar with this. If so, it's good review. If not, maybe we can share some good things with you. Of course, Deuteronomy 4 and 5 is the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. If any of you are familiar with the Jewish people, they have a little thing on their door. And that's what's contained in that, is this, these two passages here. It's called the Shema, which the Greek word is to hear. And that's a basis for the Old Testament law all the way through. In fact, Christ quotes that again later. What is the great commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Well, how is this to be disseminated throughout Israel? This is Deuteronomy. The people are now, it's the second generation. They're ready to go into the land. Moses gives them a review of all the law so they understand what is going to be necessary for them to live in the land and be fruitful and be successful in the land. It's the whole purpose of Deuteronomy. The giving of the law again that people might go in and be successful in the land. Well, verse 6, "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." That's the first thing. For it to be able to be taught, it has to be on the teacher's heart. It has to have affected them. The teacher has to go through the teacher first. And that's true for the preacher. If you're going to give a message, it has to run through you first before you can give it out to the people. "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons." How? How are you going to teach these things diligently to your sons? Look how this happens. "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. life situations. This is when you're going to teach them. The situations of life. You're going to be diligent to look for the opportunities to teach that lesson. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals for your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. That's where the Jewish people get the idea of phylacteries. They tie them around their wrists and their foreheads and the things on their gates and stuff. That's where that comes from. Yeah.
The word diligently, interestingly enough, means to sharpen. The idea of sharpening.
Exactly.
And I get you. One could almost think of the repetition. You know, as you repeatedly sharpen a knife.
Exactly. Good point to bring out. And it is diligently that we do this. It's not something just to, well, if it happens to occur or not. You diligently look for that opportunity to do that. This whole section here, verses 8 and 9, as a sign, it's going to be so much upon you that whatever you see, just as often as you see your hand, you see someone's forehead, you see the gate or the doorpost of your house, you're going to think of the precepts of God and look for opportunities to teach your children. It's always before you, always looking for that opportunity to teach in the common situations of everyday life. Within the Hebrew, and this is where it all comes out of, the whole Hebrew concept of teaching is you have never been taught until you can replicate the lesson. Teaching is not accomplished until your student can do the lesson. Now, of course, an agricultural society, the boys, of course, would go out with dad and learn either his trade, whether he's a carpenter or whatever, or agriculture. And then usually by the time they were 13 or 14, they'd go through their bar mitzvah. They were able to go ahead and be on their own. They had learned their trade. They were successfully taught. Same thing was true in the religious sense. They had to learn those lessons and replicate them, be able to reproduce all this stuff on their own before they were considered an adult. And a bar mitzvah, that coming of age, also had this whole spiritual aspect as well. They knew the law well enough that they could themselves teach it. Yeah.
Isn't that really what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, where it talks about passing on stuff that they'll be able to teach others?
Exactly. Find faithful men that you can teach these things that they can pass it on. That's exactly where. In Joshua 5, another aspect of, to show you how this Hebrew model works, you recall that the priests went forward, the river stopped, and they crossed the river, and then what did they do? You remember they set up 12 stones of remembrance on the other side. Why did they set up those stones? Do you remember? So their children, when they come by and say, "Hey, Dad, what's these stones? You know, what is this? Why is this pile of rocks?" Gives Dad an opportunity to say, "This is when the Lord helped us across. This is a great thing the Lord has done in our past." Brings them back to their heritage and trusting the Lord. So this is what we need to be doing and thinking is this Hebrew mindset for teaching. Now this also comes out in Christ teaching. The model comes off the parental relationship. If you examine Christ's method of teaching his disciples, he was a father image to them. In fact, even the word rabbi comes from Ab, which is father. He was a father to these men. How did he teach them? He lived with them for 3 years. He saw the disciples, the apostles saw everything he did. How often did he just point out something that as they were passing by and use that as the analogy to teach them something? See, he was always looking for that opportunity to teach, to do it. He took the place of a father, that even more so in the Last Supper. He was in the position of the father dealing out how they would do Passover dinner. He took that place as the father, and that's the way he always treated his disciples, always looking for opportunities. Now, another thing within the Hebrew model of teaching is you're always looking for ways to stimulate their questions. And then, that's when probably the best teaching is going, is when you have that student's interest enough that they're asking questions, go for it. If you've got a lesson plan and they've come up with some other ideas, skip your lesson plan. Go for what they're interested in. Because right there, their mind is set, they're questioning. You've got an open heart and open mind to really teach them. Of course, that means we have had to really do our study and be flexible. Okay, this is the whole Hebrew mindset of teaching. We've got to learn that that's how the model we need to follow. Not this Greek concept of, here's all the information and the truth of the Bible, zap, you've got it, your responsibility, I'm through. No, our job as teacher is not done until our students can go ahead and do it on their own. So we could go a long time on that. That's probably one of my favorite subjects, is dealing with this, because it's so vital to our churches. And something that's so missing, at least in America, is it's so missing for most of men. Teachers in Sunday school classes, even with little kids, it's, here's all the information, you've got it, I'm through. And it's not. We've got to get into the lives of those people. This is where small group contexts usually are so much more beneficial in really training people to become conformed to the image of Christ than a large context in the teaching. Yeah, you had a question, Don?
I didn't know that was a Greek idea.
You examine Plato and Socrates and the whole bit, it ends up...
They wander back with their students.
They did. They did. Socrates did that. Plato, Aristotle, some of them. But as you examine Greek cultures, it comes out. It, more and more you see it coming from this idea of, here's the information. Even with the people that they taught, it wasn't an emphasis upon them going on thinking for themselves, could they replicate what they were just taught? It's a different model. You know, there's always some overlap in things, because obviously if they didn't learn something, truly learn something to replicate it, they weren't going to go on as well. But the Hebrew model is much more concentrated on the student being able to apply the lesson in his own life. Much more centered around that way. It's all centered around the family as well, rather than an artificial teacher coming in. Because where does teaching best occur? In the context of a relationship. To give you a practical example, I've only had one class with Dr. Thomas. I'm hoping to continue on my THM this fall so I can take a few more. And now you've been able to hear him, you know why. But before I had the class with him, I had a discipleship lab where it was eight guys. We met with him personally 2 hours every week. I got to know him on a personal level before I ever had a class. So when he got up, I finally had a class with him, and he got up and started sharing things, I knew the integrity of the man. I knew this was a man that was living out the principles he was teaching me, and it had a much greater impact on me. Teaching best occurs in the context of relationship. That's even why Socrates and Aristotle and the rest of them would take their students along with them. It's a context of relationship. But the Greek schools generally were pretty much like our schools. They'd gather students in, give them content, and off they'd go home. Hebrew was all family-centered. Even like Paul, who was taught by Gamaliel, it was a living with Gamaliel. Gamaliel took the father role for Paul as he was taught by Gamaliel. Okay. Maybe just for fun, if I can run through these really quick, is an interesting looking at the Hebrew words for teaching, if I can find them. I don't have an overhead for this, unfortunately. But just for your own information, just to get the idea of how centered in the Hebrews were in this model of teaching. The word aleph means to cause familiarity with a variety of subjects. The word ben means to increase perception and discernment. The word dabar, or davar, depending on how you want to pronounce it, to speak or give verbal instruction. The word zahar, to admonish and enlighten. The word yada, to impart knowledge with a purpose. The word yasar, to discipline and correct false ideas. The word yara, to guide while allowing for failure. That's interesting. To guide while allowing for failure. The word lamed, to bring about skillfulness and instill obedience. The word sakal, to pass on insights. And the word shanan, to be eager, diligent, and consistent in one's teaching approach. 10 Hebrew words just for teaching, all with a slightly different emphasis upon the whole context of teaching. The conclusion we might draw from all this is Hebrew teaching was focused on practical wisdom for living. It was focused on practical wisdom for living. Growth was expected of the students. A Hebrew teacher expected his students to learn, to grow, to be able to apply these lessons. And then also children were considered by the Hebrews a precious resource to be handled carefully, but not necessarily with a light hand. Sometimes they could be very stern, and necessarily so. It reminds me of Proverbs, do not withhold the rod or something, he will not die for as much screaming or something like that. I've got a friend that has a three-year-old, that's his favorite verse. I don't know, I don't have any kids yet, so I'll see what happens when I get some. Okay, I hope that just kind of gives you the idea of what we're aiming at. There are goals of teaching as well. One I already mentioned, one of the goals is wisdom. Wisdom is what? Practical application of knowledge, being able to apply the things that you know. So that's one of the goals we have in teaching. There's also the goal of maturity, to perfect it and bring about a person to full maturity. Maturity in the Word of God, maturity in social abilities, maturity spiritually, someone who's come along to learn how to trust God. And there's also an emphasis upon holiness as a goal for teaching. Holiness in our lives. This works. The right one here. This is what's on your sheet. This comes probably by and large from a guy named John Milton Gregory, who wrote some teaching textbooks in the 1860s, 1870s, somewhere in there, called the Seven Laws of Teaching. And it's been modified a little bit by a guy named Bruce Wilkinson, and he has a tape of available. I don't know how to get it. I've been trying to get it. Called the Seven Laws of Dynamic Bible Teaching. And I think he's hit on some real key points. Teaching first must focus on the learner. It must focus on the learner. Teaching is not what the teacher does, but it's causing the students to learn. Teaching has to be learner-centered, student-centered. If it's centered upon the teacher, we're going to probably fall into that trap of information dump. We have to be also in danger of focusing on the content as well. Sometimes we can get so content-centered, we fail to see if our students are understanding that content. So we need to be focused or centered on the learner. Beware of the danger of focusing on the teacher, the source. If that happens, also you can end up with the problem of pride, which will devastate a ministry. The teacher or the preacher gets prideful, you've got a ministry that's going to start going downhill. Teaching must also convey high expectations. A teacher's attitudes and expectations, whether they are stated or not, will greatly or maybe even radically affect the student. For example, if I came in here and I was going to talk on this and I said, well, we're going to talk about Bible teaching and preaching and turn over to page 59 and, you know, this I don't care why I'm here and, you know, if you want to listen, fine. Well, how is that going to affect your desire to listen to me and even pay any attention to what I say, whether it's good or not? No, but if I come in here and I'm excited about this stuff has affected my life greatly, and I think the people I've been able to work with, well, my attitude does affect you. Your attitude when you're teaching something is going to affect your students. If I expect my students to learn, to gain something, that's going to affect them too. If I come in with the idea, I don't care what you learn or anything else, well, my expectations of you are very low. If I come in excited and I have an expectation, and I do, of you to be able to apply these lessons in your preaching and teaching ministries. That affects your own attitude towards receiving any of this. That's something you need to look for in your own preaching and teaching. We need to look for opportunities to express positive expectations and then express them. We should be very reserved expressing negative expectations. Because once you do, you send the student way down. If we start being negative against them, we start making comments, "Oh, you'll never learn this stuff. I don't even know why you bother." Well, what is that going to do to the student? What does it do to children when parents do that to them? And that's, there are some tragedies there. And your behavior, how you're acting even in front of your people, will reveal your true expectations of them. It can be read fairly easily. Number three, and if you have questions, just raise your hand and we'll stop and talk about it a little bit more. Teaching must demand application. It must demand application. Instruction is a means to an end, never the goal itself. Instruction is a means to an end, never the means itself. Teach to apply the truth being taught. This is what the gentleman said earlier about preaching and that teaching element within it. We preach to get a response. We preach so that our people can apply that truth. If we preach other than that, we're missing the mark on what we're doing as preachers and teachers. And we're shortchanging our people. Use the content as a means to apply truth. Then be sure the application suits the learner. One of the reasons why the other night when I talked about singles ministries, I did not say do your singles ministry this way is, I don't know enough about your individual situations to be able to apply it directly to you. But I could give you a philosophy of something that you could apply. So my content of even what I was teaching was directed towards something that you could apply. We need to be aware of that when we're teaching and preaching. Sometimes you may have to scale down your lesson a lot in order for your students to apply it, bending it and rephrasing it so that they can understand to be able to apply it. Trying to make examples for their own particular situation so they can see how to apply it. Maybe a quick example on this. I teach college and students. And most of my lesson applications end up revolving somehow around school. They often revolve around parental teenage relationships. Those are my examples because these are the ways that they need to apply biblical truths. When I'm teaching young marrieds class, well, my illustrations change completely because now I need to get somehow where they can see how to apply biblical truths in their own lives. The male-female relationships. How do you get along with your spouse? How about your children? How are you doing with that? What about in-laws and your parents? You know, my illustrations change radically. What about your job situation? Well, if I did that to the high school or the college students, I'd lost them. They think, well, I can't apply that. So you change your illustrations, your content, to match the place that your people are in. And that's true in preaching, too. Be careful of your illustrations. Make sure that your people can understand them so they can then see how to apply the truths you're teaching them. Okay, and then something I stressed earlier this morning, be an example to the learners. Be an example of how to apply these things. When we talk about persecution, and this, the people are going to watch you. If you can handle it, you can handle trials. They're watching you. They're learning from you right there. They're seeing how biblical truths can be applied in their lives right there. Okay, fifth, teaching must focus on needs. It must focus on needs. I'm sorry, I skipped one. Number four. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Teaching must be designed for retention. For retention. Interesting in Hebrew teaching, they relied very strongly on memory. It's amazing the stuff they could memorize. It's amazing to us probably only because we lack so much in memorization. We really do. I have found personally that the more I memorize, the easier it gets. And it does. One of the classes I had this last semester, I had to memorize theme, outline, major chapters, major verses for every book of the Bible in one semester. An awesome amount of material. But it's amazing, as you start learning more and more, by the time we got to the end, I was memorizing a book a day. You know, the first Genesis through Deuteronomy were real tough. It took me a couple of weeks to get those down. But it just starts flowing, because the more we use our memory, we are training ourselves into a system. And anybody can memorize. I tell that to my mother, and she still says, "I can't memorize a thing. Never could." Well, she doesn't work hard enough on it to start with. One of the greatest classes I ever had was a class on plant identification. Plant identification, what does that have to do with Bible? Well, it was the first class I was required to do a lot of memory work. I had to memorize some 300 plants, genus, species, common name, two insects that were a problem on it, and you know, that's a lot of stuff to memorize. But boy, I found Bible memory became so much easier for me after I got in the habit of memorizing things. So we need to, I think maybe one, you might have a class sometime on just how to memorize things for your students. Why? Because this helps them with their retention. And then if in our preaching and teaching, we can come up with some of these pithy sayings, or sometimes there's a real help if you use something with all M's or an acrostic or something. These are devices to help your students retain what you have said. One reason for using these overheads, to be honest with you, is this whole idea of retention. You remember more when you can see it and read it than if you just heard it. And that's true. If you just hear something, you might memorize 10%. If you can read it and see it, you will memorize, and I forget the exact figures, but it's substantially more. If you can practice and do it, it's even higher. All dealt with retention, that you can then apply that lesson.
A good part of that, too, is thinking of just how you produce these notes here in a folder. Is I sort of followed that principle in teaching in the church, is providing notes.
It helps a lot. If they can write it down while you're teaching.
So that they can keep those notes, and if they ever come out to a problem, they can refer back to
them. They can go back to it.
Yeah.
An excellent thing to do. One of my great weaknesses in preaching myself is this whole area of getting an outline set in three easy, or four. Three is supposed to be the popular one, but I usually end up with four or five. That will hit the people so they'll memorize my main points. So often I will preach, and then people go, "That was great, I learned a lot, but I can't remember what your first point was." Well, see, I failed at my job as a teacher in that they couldn't. It's my job for them to know those things. See, we gear for retention of the material we're doing too.
The Hebrews, when they were teaching, repeat information a lot. I'm wondering how do we use that in, say, one sermon?
Okay, well, example, let's say your introduction section of your sermon, okay? The classic is you tell people what you're going to tell them, okay? You might give them your 3 points. Today I'm going to talk about, if I started this one, say, well, I want to talk to you today about the difference between preaching and teaching, the Hebrew model of teaching, and then 7 laws of effective Bible teaching. Okay? So I've given you my 3 basic outline points. See, I didn't tell you that at the beginning. See, I'm already weak on that. I would tell you those 3 things. Now I'm going through it. I would have stopped as I went to the each step, went back and reviewed, and said, for example, we went from the differences. Okay, now we see the difference between preaching and teaching. We want to follow a Hebrew model of teaching. Now I finish with that one. Then I go back, okay, now we understand the difference between preaching and teaching, and I might even just phrase something in that. Preaching is more centered on the message. Teaching is more centered on the person. And then I'd say, well, now we want to look at 7 laws so we can be more effective teachers and understand the Hebrew model. See, it's going back and repeating some of these main points. See, I'm terrible at that. I'm learning that. So that the people retain those points. And then when they go and leave, and, you know, it's the next day, maybe those points will at least stick in their mind enough. And say, you know, the pastor was talking the other day about whatever you happen to preach on, the make up something. I'll use one of my sermons, Psalm 19, and the heavens declare the glory of God. And, you know, I'm looking up in the heavens, I was thinking about that. And now I remember some of the things he said in that passage. See, if you can get them retain major points, it's a key point for them to remember later and make application of it. And remember, we're all geared for application. So if they can retain it, then they can apply it. If they don't have any clue to what you had said earlier, they're going to leave where you taught them, you've labored hard on this, and no application.
But it's sometimes, though, that people may not necessarily remember your outline or any specific mm-hmm. point, but nevertheless you have still taught, because
exactly.
there are principles there that they may not even be able to speak out,
mm-hmm.
But nevertheless they understand and do apply it.
Right. I'm not saying that they need to memorize your outline.
Yeah.
Yeah. But they do need to know your points. What is your emphasis? One of the things I love to do in critiquing myself is have people take notes, not seeing my outline, and see what they pick up as my major emphasis. It tells me if I'm really emphasizing what I wanted to, and did they retain it. And then the next week, reviewing. One, this doesn't have this on this, but when if you're teaching a class, Bible class, always go back and review. Find out what they remember. That catches them up to speed so you can go on to the next anyways. But it helps you understand, was I successful as a teacher last time? Do I need to change something, improve something, that I can be a better teacher? So that's always true.
I just wanted to make a comment there too. I think with my own experience, I find the exegesis of the passage is hard yakka, hard work.
Oh, it is hard work.
But the application and the structure of the sermon is harder.
Yeah, that's true. I have a friend of mine, he's new at, he's only been a pastor for a couple, almost a year now, and he will spend probably more time putting together how he's going to deliver this material than he has spent, you know, gathering. Because now he's got to bend all this stuff to how does this apply to the people I'm teaching. And then what, he's great on mnemonic devices and stuff, so he labors hard, long and hard. He memorized outline for every book of the Bible, and every outline starts with the letter of that book. Just phenomenal guy. And he worked hard at this stuff. But why? Because he understands some of the value of this in teaching, and he tries to give this to his people so that when they leave, they can hold on to something, because retention is important in teaching. Okay, teaching must focus on needs. We kind of commented a little bit on that when we were dealing with application. Because we want them to apply the lessons we're teaching them to their own life situation. Remember, the goal for us is to become conformed to the image of Christ. This is the purpose for which we were predestined, Romans 8, 27, I think, or 26. That's a purpose for our whole salvation, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, to do that, you have to deal with their life situation, where they can see how they can become more Christ-like right where they're living. On the job, at school, at home, dealing with their neighbors. All life situations they can actually apply the truths of Scripture. So we need to be aware of the learner's needs. This means we need to be asking questions of them. We need to monitor the nature of the needs touched by the lesson. We've got the scriptural exegesis done, and now we need to think through, where is this going to fit? What needs is this addressing, particularly in my people? One of the things that's very important for a teacher, and more very important for a pastor, is spend time with the people. One aspect is just so you know what your people's needs are, so you can address what's really going on in their lives. That's why outside speakers usually have a hard time. They don't know the people well enough to bend their message right to the heart and needs of the people. They don't know the context of what's going on in the church. Usually if I'm asked to speak somewhere, I'd like to try and get a hold of one of the men in the church and ask them some questions. What is going on in the church? What is your church situation? Is there something particular that you need to address? That way I can bend and speak to something that is a felt need of theirs. If you speak to someone's need, they're much more likely to listen. If someone in here is not a teacher, has never taught, has no interest in teaching, I would almost guarantee you're probably not that much interested in what I'm saying. But if you've been in that situation of teaching and you've been laboring in that, well, now you're a little more interested because how can I apply these things? See, hey, these are some truths I can apply right now in my own life. There's much more interest. It's geared to your needs. And then six, teaching must equip the learner for ministry. Must equip the learner for ministry. And this comes out of Ephesians 4:11 and 12, right? God gave certain offices, apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors, teachers, what? For the equipping of the saints for ministry. And we need to be focused in on that. We need to monitor the ministry involvement of your learners. What are they doing? How are they applying their gifts? We should be trying to discern what the gifts are of the people that we're working with. What are the gifts of those students that you have? Is there some way you can challenge them to start applying those gifts and then help them see how those gifts can be used? We don't focus on our own gifts. This kind of goes back to number one there. We don't focus on the teacher. We focus on the student. We don't focus on our own gifts of teaching. We focus on our own, on the students, of how we can help them apply the gifts that God has given them. See, the point of teaching is changed lives. It's changed lives. That's what we're after. The changed lives of the students, it's not what occurs in the classroom. It really isn't. If I can affect the students' lives, I'm a successful teacher. No matter if I mispronounce things or not. If I get tongue-tied and stumble over a few words, that's not important. The important thing is what is happening in the lives of my students. You know, if I can't say good day properly and I mess it up and use a southern accent and say good day, you know, I don't. Or I'm using slang that you don't understand, that's not the important point. I need to keep clarifying so that you can understand the lesson. I'm not the focus. You're the focus. When you're up teaching, you're not the focus. They are the focus. Pastors need to remember that. Too often it's easy to get heady, proud about being the center of attention. You are never the focus. It's your people that are the focus.
Would this involve telling stories about yourself and so on? Is that what you're talking about?
If you're telling stories, make sure that you include some of the things you failed in, too. Yeah, it's good to tell stories about yourself so they can see the application of it. But don't make yourself the guy who's always the hero of it. Now that's centered on you, okay? If you're telling stories where you flop, you know, notice I gave you some things that I see as my own weaknesses in teaching. That brings me more to an understanding you can all relate with me with that now. I'm not a quote-unquote expert or anything on this. I'm with you. These are just some things that I've had the privilege of learning that maybe you haven't yet, and I'd like to share them with you. See, my focus is on you. It's not on me.
Well, someone said, nobody can glorify himself and God at the same time. I think when we tell stories, if we do show some so-called good aspects of our own life, we give the credit to God.
Yeah, that's scripture too.
Rather than ourselves. And when we do tell them something bad, we think, you know, I really shouldn't have done that. That was my fault.
It's one of the things Christ got onto the Pharisees and Sadducees about, because they were so busy trying to please men, they weren't pleasing God. Because that's their focus, pleasing men and not God. And then, for all you evangelists in the audience, teaching must aim for revival. Must aim for revival. Your lesson should be edifying and evangelistic, at least in some sense. True revival is a continuing process. It's not just a one-time shot. It's a continuing thing of us becoming closer and closer, moving onward and closer to becoming conformed to the image of Christ. It's an ever upward journey. And then don't fail to call the learners to an ever deepening levels of commitment. Keep them coming along in the path of righteousness. Keep the goal in focus. And the focus is this, to get non-Christians into the kingdom and more of the kingdom into Christians. And that's a quote from Bruce Wilkinson. To get non-Christians into the kingdom and more of the kingdom into the Christians. That's our focus. And we need to have that up here in the forefront of our minds when we're preaching and teaching. We've got a goal and a purpose. We need to shoot for that goal. When we start turning around and looking at ourselves of how did I do this in my preaching or teaching, and you know, from the aspect of how well did I lecture, we're losing that. The focus is your student and getting those that are non-Christians into the kingdom, those that are Christians, more of the kingdom into them, helping them grow. Okay?
What you've done there, you're talking about the tapes, seven tapes by Bruce Wilkinson. They're available actually through Walk Through the Bible Ministries.
Are they available through them?
In Victoria.
Great.
In Vermont, Victoria. And he uses the same thing here. It's an acrostic, exactly what he gives there, L-E-A-N-E-R. What we've been looking at there. So he sort of uses it.
So, well, that's good. Jim, now we know where we can get that tape. Walk Through the Bible Ministries. We've been looking for it. I have one copy that's not very good, and it's great. It's a great teaching tool. So Walk Through the Bible Ministries.
Walk Through the Bible Ministries in Vermont, in
Melbourne. Okay. Mm. So if you want to get a copy of that tape, it's a great tape.
It's seven tapes
in the series. It's well worth getting. It's excellent. Okay? Any questions on teaching, preaching?
Okay. One aspect of teaching and learning process is a regular break. I wonder if we can't take 5 minutes off.
You are going to take 5 minutes off, and then I've got 10 minutes after that. I'm going to take some of Jim's time and do the other lesson that I've got. Okay? Why don't we stand up and take a few minutes, stretch your legs.
You guys got to behave yourselves. You hear every whisper you're saying here.
Might be even recorded.
Yeah, it is.
You've been listening, haven't you?
Yeah, no, definitely.
Can you recognize who it is?
John.
Well, I understand you're getting it. See, this, the emphasis of this whole lesson was stretching people's faith. Your faith isn't going to be... probably could be rephrased a little better. Your faith is not going to be stretched unless the odds are against you.
Yeah.
But you're correct. Your faith operates regardless.
Yeah. I know that.
Good
that
point.
You'd be thinking...
Good point.
Exactly the same way, like,
good point. I should put a note in my own book so I don't repeat that in that way and make the stress correct. I appreciate you, Tony.
It's on the mic, and that means actually putting it closer so people just pause a little bit before they jump into it.
All right.
Otherwise, I'd...
he's going to start thumping you with that if it doesn't the other way. Okay, if they're... She's not in the room, is she? How does she know what I'm starting in? Is she listening?
Yeah.
Oh, she's working out of the van. Okay.
Hello out there.
Okay, we're going to start this one. This is Scott Harris, and we are going to do the Mark of an Effective Leader, number 11, Emphasis on Sacrifice, page 64 in your book. Page 64. Now, Jim has a number of ones that he still needs to go through with you, so I'm going to try and do this in 10 minutes, because actually I was supposed to finish the other one and this one in 45 minutes. So, a little rushed, but I felt the other was so crucial to your ministries, I wanted to spend a little more time with it. Preaching and teaching seems to be very central in what we do as pastors and teachers. Emphasis on sacrifice. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. Sacrifice, we need to understand that concept as we go out and minister. Too many men that I have met in the past, and I've been a Christian 24 years and I'm only 30 years old, so I came to Christ early. I have had the opportunity of traveling around most of the U.S., and I have run into church after church where I don't think the men understand that. There was a man up in the Pennsylvania area. The way that he operated his church, he would work a couple of days of the week. He would never do any visitation. He would finish his sermons, and since it was harder for the people, he was way out in the country, to come to him, he wouldn't go to them either. He didn't see that as his job. Didn't understand that he needed to be sacrificing himself to go out. Also, men going into the ministry who try and set up their own schedule, not understanding that people are going to have hurts and needs where you may be out of the house at midnight, 1 a.m., 2 a.m. There's a cost involved in ministry. There's a cost involved in when you have that person need that comes to your door and they need a place to stay, they need some food, they may need help on their way. And it comes out of your pocket, not the church's budget, because you may not have it. I'm finding that more and more now that I'm finally located at the church, people walking in needing something. And sometimes it means I take a break from my studies, I take them to lunch, I don't give them money, because I don't know what they're going to spend it on, but I'll take them to lunch and give me an opportunity to talk with them. But it means the sacrifice on my part. It's a sacrifice on the families as well. Now, there's some great benefits in ministry. You get Mondays off instead of some of the others, sometimes, because usually Mondays is trying to catch up of all the things you didn't accomplish the week before. But sometimes it's a sacrifice for your family as well. And yet there's that joy there that's beyond many other occupations. But there's a real element of sacrifice involved in ministry. That's whether you are a quote-unquote professional, a ordained minister in full-time ministry, however you want to put it, or just in the lay ministry. There's a sacrifice involved. Ron Hendricks is a good example of a man who sees the sacrifice involved in ministry. He's given himself over to ministry. So often the leaders in your church, your elders, presbyters, or deacons, depending on what church background you're in, those leaders, think about the sacrifice that they're giving. Usually they're asked to work a 40-hour week or however long your work week is here. And then the church asks them, well, can you come in and put 10 hours or 20 hours a week into the church, this ministry or that ministry or something else? And then you get a pastor who thinks, well, I put in my 40 hours this week, the rest of the time is mine. Now, there is an element of sacrifice in ministry, regardless if it's lay or the people just in the church or someone who's full-time in ministry. There's a real element of sacrifice involved. And we see this directly from Scripture. Some of the areas of sacrifice. First is a sacrifice in attitude. A sacrifice in attitude. First, towards God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Dr. Thomas talked about that last night. So I'm not going to go over it a lot. A living sacrifice. Your very life is a sacrifice to God. If you come to that concept, giving your life completely over to God, you are a sacrifice. What happened to a sacrifice? Its throat was slit and it bled to death. Are you willing to give yourselves in that manner to serving Christ? at least keeping that attitude toward the ministry you're doing. There's a sacrifice and attitude toward others, Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or vainglory, but in humility of mind, let each regard one another, what? More important than himself, right? Well, that's a real sacrifice and attitude, because what is it that the ego wants out of life? It wants me to be important. Scripture says my attitude needs to be, you are important. That's a sacrifice and attitude. We're living radically different than the world around us. There needs to be a sacrifice in word towards God. Hebrews 13:15 says, continually offering a sacrifice of praise. How well does that fit with James 1:2? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Praise to God. Sometimes having to think through that God is worthy to be praised no matter what I feel like or regardless of my circumstances. It's worthy. He is worthy of praise. And sometimes it's work to get into an attitude of worship. But it's a sacrifice we make and we need to make. So there's a sacrifice in our words in praise to God. Spending time in prayer and praise to God. Personal worship, corporate worship. While all your friends may be out down at the Gold Coast enjoying themselves and whatever it may be. Right? Your friends all going over to the Barbie and you are sitting at home studying that you might present a worthy lesson, which is praise to God. Right? Getting up an early hour to spend that personal time in worship when you know everybody else is sleeping. Right? There is a sacrifice in word in praise to God. There is a sacrifice in word toward others. James 2, I believe, is the chapter that talks about the tongue. He that is completely mature, he that can control his tongue is one who is completely mature. You can look it up, James 2:2. Well, that is a mark of maturity. Can you control your tongue? How often something goes wrong and you want to say whatever your common sayings are here, instead of controlling your tongue. So often it's so easy to get down on the negative things that are going around and start complaining about everything. Right? It's so easy to get into that mindset. Nothing's going right. Everything's going wrong. Oh, it's just all lousy. Right? Well, there is a sacrifice in our word towards others. We need to be building them up, edifying them. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification. And I should read the whole context there. It's a good verse. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only as such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. That can be a sacrifice. That's putting that other person above yourself as well. And in humility, looking out for their best interest rather than yourself. Building people up, not tearing them down. It's much easier to complain and point out what's going wrong than to take the time and the effort to say, you know, I really appreciated what you said there. It really ministered to me. How often we leave the churches, someone's ministered to us, and we just walk out. We never say what's good. But if something bad went on, the pastor knows about it, right? You bet you know about it. If it's, you know, what is it? No news is good news. If nothing bad's been said, you assume it was well done. No, we need to model for our people this sacrifice in word as well. Then there's sacrifice in deed toward others outside the church. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. With such sacrifices God is pleased. You want to know how to please God? be giving yourself to others. One purpose of salvation, you jot this down in your notes, is found in Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's a purpose of our salvation as well. Sacrifice toward others outside the church and sacrifice toward others inside the church. Hebrews 13-16 applies there as well. Also, Acts 2:45, where you find the people sharing with each other openly, giving sacrificially. And then I think of Philippians 4, verses 10 through 19, deals with Paul's praise the Philippians for their sacrificial giving to him. They're willing to go the extra mile and give where it hurt. There was sacrifice indeed. There was also sacrifice indeed toward others outside the church. Philippians 4:18, which is contained in that section I just talked about, but also Galatians 6:10. What we need to be not wearying well doing, but doing good to all men, and especially for those that belong to the household of faith. Right? For those that are around as well, there's a sacrifice involved. What are the requirements for sacrifice? True sacrifice always involves cost. It always involves cost. Luke 9:23, what does the Lord tell His disciples? You have to take up your cross to follow Me. Right? There's a sacrifice involved. There's a sacrifice involved in that. And then, the last requirement, God desires obedience over sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. Bible quiz. Who remembers that verse? Remember what it's talking about? Samuel confronted Saul because he did what? Remember? He didn't kill the sheep. Samuel came and Samuel had a good sense of sarcasm. What's this bleeding of sheep I hear in my ears? Saul did not obey God. And that's the verse says, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. Right? It's better to obey God, not in doing what you think God wants you to do. As far as that, be obedient to God. Don't try and please God in your own method and own manner. What pleases God is simply doing what He has said to do. And where do you find that? In Scripture. And that goes back to what I had talked about earlier about how do you motivating your people towards ministry, the whole faith concept as well. Just push it, Jim. It's ready to go. Just giving, as you bring people to an understanding of Scripture, a knowledge of God, then they can live trusting in God on that thing, on Scripture. See, we live according to Scripture, not our own mindset of what may please God. We can't do it our own way like Saul did. He thought he could keep the best sheep, come back, and offer them as a sacrifice. But God told him specifically, I want you to destroy everything. So he came back. Samuel confronted him. It is better to obey than sacrifice. Your kingdom is removed from you. It's gone. It's ended. It's been removed from you. So there is a requirement for sacrifice. Count the cost that's involved in it. And remember, it's obedience to God that's important. It's obedience to God that's important. Okay, any questions? Comments? Words of wisdom? Okay. Then, Jim?
But remember what we were saying, that all of these are elements of the marks of an effective church. It's not that we try to do all of these things, and maybe it's not that we're doing all of these things well.